How are we doing tonight? Yeah, you guys look pretty good. You might be a little sleepy, but let's get into it. I think we're going to have fun. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage. We're a church of doubters and seekers and followers. And wherever you are on that spectrum, you've probably heard 1 Corinthians 13. You've heard it in literature class. You have heard it at weddings. You might have been to a church on occasion and heard it there. And it's become one of those passages that's so familiar to us that we just kind of mute it out when we hear it. It doesn't have anything for us anymore. And so over the next month, we're going to be studying, and our hope is that we would, on new levels, see God's love in our lives, see that it has the power and the capacity to change us, and we'd be woken up to it, and we would allow it to do what it's supposed to do in our lives. And so we hope you'll come over this month. We also would love for you to join us in the memorization of Scripture. We are in a year-long process called Live 2017. And over the month of May, as we study 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to ask you to memorize that passage with us. Now, we're not very accustomed to memorizing things, and so we've put some tools together that are helpful in the memorization of Scripture. You can go to corinthians.vintagenc.com and find this. You can just go to vintagenc.com and track back through and find it. This event card is in front of you and has all the information there. We'd love for you to take this home with you. Leave it in your car if that will remind you, or your bathroom, or put it on your fridge, and just join us over the next month and memorize Scripture together. And so I think that'll be a great thing for us as a church. We're going to pray now, and then we're going to just open up 1 Corinthians 13 and really see what God has for us. So join me in prayer, if you would. Jesus, we're thankful for these men and women, and we ask that over the next 15 to 30 minutes, you would open up 1 Corinthians 13. We would hear from your Spirit. We would know that these words are from you to us, and that they have changed hearts, minds, and souls for thousands of years. And your desire in this place right now is to do that same work. And so we give ourselves over to you, and we say, Lord, do the work that only you can do. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. So is there any strength, is there any gifting or life position that is so strong that it overcomes any inherent weakness that might be attached to that strength? What I found over 20 years of working with people, that it doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your education, it doesn't matter if you're an accountant by brain wiring, it doesn't matter if you're a stay-at-home parent, a teacher in the medical field, in academia, it doesn't matter, this is always true, that your greatest strength is one side of a coin, and the other side of the same coin is also your greatest weakness. You can't have heads without tails that come together. And so what that means is your greatest problem right now in your life is tied in with your greatest strength. As Americans, we laud or venerate three different strengths or life positions. And we're told if we obtain these three, then we'll be pretty satisfied and happy in life. And nobody ever talks about weaknesses or things that might cause struggle. And so let me show you these three to typify that strength also has weakness. Right? So we venerate or laud intellect or academic capacity, education. Does academic education have any weakness in it? Well, when I was at UNC, I worked in the physics department. I only cleaned things. I didn't do anything academically. I just made things straight. And I got to know a professor, and this professor studied bubbles. That's all he studied was soap bubbles. And the application was for the military. It was for NASA and space travel. There was lots of different things that you could do with it. And so I would joke around with him, and I would just say, hey, why don't you tell me about bubbles today? Like it was kids' play or something. And he would always respond, there's only one other human being who understands bubbles like I do. Right? And I was like, wow, that's actually kind of sad. Like all this education and all this knowledge, and you can only talk to one other person in the whole planet, right? So you have this great strength, but the weakness is you're just kind of singularly alone and isolated. That's not a good thing. Or we're told this fame, popularity, to be known is going to be satisfying for us. And when Vintage first started, I was able to marry this couple, and one side of the couple was a professional athlete. And I got to know this person, and he would talk about pretty often, everywhere I go, I'm known. And I knew that would happen if I made it to the top echelon here. But the thing I didn't realize was with the fame, everybody knows me, and I don't know anybody at all. And really, they don't know me, they just know my face. And so fame has done the opposite of what I thought it would do. It just leaves me more empty and makes me feel like I'm in a fishbowl where everybody's looking in and nobody knows me, right? So it doesn't seem like academia is perfect in its strength. It doesn't seem like fame is going to do what we say. What about wealth? We venerate that. We want that. I don't know many wealthy people, but the few that I've talked to say that wealth is an interesting thing. You never really know why people are talking to you. If you get invited to coffee or lunch or dinner, if they're asked over for a weekend to a beach house, you're not sure if this is just the next charity asking for money or if somebody's gotten in trouble. And so you're constantly in this sphere of people asking and asking, and it's never really about you. It's just about what you can do for them. And so academia has this great strength and weakness, and fame leaves you left unknown. And this idea of being wealthy, just study people who have won lotteries, and you'll see how much craze there is actually in wealth. Is there anything that has no weakness at all? And the answer is absolutely. There's no weakness in love at all. Now, I'm not talking about my love. My love has weakness. One of the main parts of it is I'll love some people ferociously, and I won't love other people at all. And that's definitively not like Jesus. And I'm not talking about your love. Some of you hide and pretend, and that's not love. Some of us have tough love, but there's no grace. And if there's tough love and no grace, that's not really love at all. Some of us speak truth and say it's in love, but it's not in love. It's just in running people over. And so we have aspects of love that fail us. But there is a perfect love who always knows how to comfort while calling us out. There's a love that speaks toughly into our hearts because we're broken and change should happen. But we know the moment that that tough love is spoken, we're already accepted by the thing that's speaking into our lives. We know that there's a love that can speak to us. That change needs to transpire, but I'm going to be the one that does all of the work. And the love that we speak of is the love of God. It says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, when you read a verse like that, it's not an aha moment. It's kind of a duh moment, right? Now, you're expecting to hear things like that when you come to church. You don't want to hear God is war, and you don't want to hear God is hatred. You don't want to hear God is anger. You want to hear that God is love. And it seems like a very harmless statement to say, but I would suggest otherwise. I would say to stand up front and declare God is love is a pretty provocative statement, and it's terribly exclusive. It's exclusive because what it's saying is you can know love apart from God, but you cannot know the source without knowing God. And that's exclusive. Right? Here's what it's like, that you can know part but not whole. My family and I realized a couple of years ago that during the summertime, you can rent a house in Turks and Caicos for cheaper than you can rent a house in North Carolina. That's a true story. And so it was cheaper for us to fly down to the Caribbean during the summer because it's their off season than to drive to the beach and rent a house. So we flew to Turks and Caicos and we stayed there and we fell in love with this place. We started taking parts of Turks and Caicos and putting it in our suitcase. It was legal at the time. We would put shells and giant conch shells, and my wife was filling little plastic bottles with sand, and we filled ocean water into bottles and we packed it all into the suitcase. It weighed 188 pounds. It took four people to get up into the compartment above your head. So I could now invite you over to my house and help you see Turks and Caicos. It'd be a little weird, kind of shrine idol-like, but you could come into a room and there'd be pictures all over the wall. You get a feel of the place. And I could sit you down and dump sand all over your head and you get in your ears and all the way down into your pants like it does at the beach. And I could pour real ocean water from Turks and Caicos over your head and rinse you off, but you wouldn't say, now I've been to Turks and Caicos. You would say, I get a little bit of Turks and Caicos, but I haven't seen the full thing. And that's what we're saying about love here. You can participate in love without God, and you can receive love without God. You can give love even without God. But to know the full force of love, to see the source of love, to know the trueness of love, to get the preeminence of love, you have to go and experience God and know God and sit with God, because God is love. And so the invitation that we have for you all the month of May is come into the ocean. Don't go into that shrine with just bottles of water, but come and sit down in the love of God and let it wash over you and be changed by this love. During this month, here's what we'd like for you to do. As we mentioned already, would you memorize this passage with us? Would you really give yourself to that effort? It's going to be challenging, but it'll be so rewarding because the Spirit of God will take those words and change you. And would you get into a community group and study this and let love be shown to you by other people over this month? And would you even wake up early or stay up late, start a Google document and copy and paste 1 Corinthians 13 in it and start writing notes and just learning and be consumed by it? And if you'll do this, you're going to discover this is not a passage for just weddings at all. I mean, it's great for weddings, but it's much more than that. And this is not a guide for relationship success. It has nothing to do, really, with your ability to love or mine. This is a passage that describes God. God is love, and every word here in it is about who he is and what he's done. And if you're a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of God lives inside of you, and now you can love like this. You can live like this. You can do these things. So my point for today, just one point, very clear. If you don't get anything else, get this. The only thing that matters is love. Nothing else matters. Theological accuracy matters far less than you loving people. You using your spiritual gifts, being developed, matters far less than you loving people. If you've been wronged and you want to have somebody apologize to you, we should apologize to you, but that matters far less than if you love people. That you need to forgive somebody and you should stand up right now and go forgive them. That forgiveness is really important, but that you love somebody is far more important. So love above all other things matters. Now this was so important to Paul that he wrote this down and he challenges us. And so if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and let's see what this passage says. Verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, when you read this, it sounds really lovely, doesn't it? Now, it kind of made me want to sell this building this week and take the proceeds and go out to the country and buy some rolling hills with green pastures. We could start a little love commune together. We could have a big fireplace and make circles around it. And we could talk about fluffy loveliness and crochet some stuff and put it up on the walls to remind us of the days that we had together. That's what it made me feel like at first. And then as I studied 1 Corinthians and I studied this passage, I realized this is a guided missile attack right through the window of the church of Corinth, right into the gathering. And Paul, all through 1 Corinthians, is writing them. The missile's coming, and it's coming on this day through this window at this time. And if you would do these things, you would avoid it, but you got to be careful because the missile's coming. That's 1 Corinthians 13. This passage about love is actually a bombshell. And I never knew that until this week. And I think that maybe you didn't know that either. And so I want to take you through this. And when you study something or when you try to make an argument, you have to understand that flow is important. Flow is really important in a lot of things in life, right? For example, a wedding. If you are planning a wedding, the flow of that wedding is important. I have a theory that in the South, no bride has ever once planned their own wedding, ever. It's always been the bride's mom. And then when the bride becomes a mom and has her daughter and they're planning, then they take that wedding over. And it's just this vicious cycle where they never get to plan their own wedding. And you're laughing because that happened to you. And so when I sit with this dear couple, I know the tremendous force of a Southern mom in their life. And I want to make it really simple for them, right? There are a few components that need to be in the wedding biblically, and let's put those in there. But you can add anything else within reason that you want to, and it should reflect your personality and some of the flavor of your relationship. And I promise the only thing I'll talk about is if the crescendo or the flow gets messed up, right? Like if you've just started the wedding and the father and the bride walk down and the groom's kind of over to the side, it wouldn't be the right flow to have the first thing I say is look at the man and say, why don't you elbow the old father out of the way and just start with an open mouth sloppy kiss like you want to do, right? That's the wrong flow and would mess everything up. You do that at the end. Or if later I have said that line, by the power of the state of North Carolina, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what the Lord has brought together, let no man separate. Right when you say that, the whole crowd kind of leans in. And the couple makes smoochy face. They're ready for that sloppy kiss, right? If in that moment I instead say, let's pray, that just ruins everything, right? The whole crowd's like, oh no, like what an idiot, pastor. Like, why would you do that, right? Flow is important. And Paul knows this. Sometimes I think we read 1 Corinthians 13 and we're like, oh, he just really had a good day that day. He had good coffee and he wrote really well. He probably had some extra paper left over, because if you read what's right before this and what's right after, it doesn't seem to really fit. When in actuality, the flow is Paul has been rebuking and challenging and confronting his people. And this passage about love is his crowning achievement of rebuke. And that's a new thing for me. Here's the flow of 1 Corinthians, a fast summary. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul is comparing and contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. So you have 25 years of wisdom, or 45 years, 75 years of wisdom, compared to a providential God who for billions of years has always known what to do. Which wisdom are you going to choose, his or yours? That's the first few passages. And then after that, he's dealing very directly with people that are struggling, like me and like you. Lawsuits were happening in the church, and they were treating each other like objects, and sexual brokenness was everywhere, and they were excluding some people from the family meal, from communion. And so he speaks directly to those things. And then as it starts to crescendo and build, he says, do everything for the glory of God. When you gather together, may it be for the glory of God. When you worship, it's for the glory of God. When you pray, it's for the glory of God. And then right before 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about spiritual giftedness. He says, this is what happened. There's one spirit in heaven, and that one spirit has given all the gifts. That spirit has looked down, and he knows you, and he knows the church that you're a part of, and he knows the city that church is in, and the country that that city is in. And he's given you certain gifts to change your church so that church can love a city, so that city can change the world. Right? And when gifts like this come to you, they should be received with humility. You didn't do anything. You didn't pick them. You didn't earn them. He just gave them to you. And when you realize that, joy starts to well up in your heart. You can now do things to change a church and change a city that you couldn't do before Jesus. And that just like explodes your heart with joy. And then you start to realize we should collaborate, because I have some gifts that you don't have. And yet in my giftedness, I have inherent weakness. And I need your giftedness to cover my weakness up so I can use my gifts and you can use your gifts. We should do this thing together. And so if there's joy and collaboration and humility, then why does Paul have to write this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 21 through 23? He says this, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable are treated with special honor. That's a rebuke. The only reason that you would look at somebody and say, hey, the gifts that you don't have that you think are weaker are actually really important. The only reason you say that is if you have received a gift and you think that your gift is more important than other gifts and you start to belittle others. So he rebukes them just very directly. You actually need each other. And if you just say that and you're not living that out, then you're against God. And the things that you think are weak are indispensable. And let that press in, because the gifts that you have aren't the indispensable ones. It's the ones that the other people have. So you're dispensable. That should be humbling to us and bring us together. And Paul has written all of this book so far to bring us to this point, to say one thing. And the thing is this. If you have done anything outside of the constraints of love, you've had no part in the work of God. If you've done anything outside of the constraints of love, you don't even know God. And so it made me wonder this week, how often and how many times have I acted out in spiritual giftedness but not loved? And how many times have you acted out in spiritual giftedness but not really loved anyone? And it made me think this, could it be that the more gifted you are, the more spiritual things that have been entrusted to you, the greater the temptation for you to act out without love? There's a one-to-one correlation there. Right? The Church of Corinth was a very powerful church. They were very wealthy. Corinth was in this very strategic place where all the trade routes from Europe and Asia and Africa met in one place. So they had crazy wealth and they were very educated. The Greeks developed the education system. And so they were at the top echelon there and they had gifts. And you would think that educated, connected, gifted people would be easy to lead. But the church in Corinth is the most problematic church that Paul ever has to deal with. You can see this just by reading the New Testament, right? He writes to the church in Ephesus, and it's just six little chapters. Six chapters clears up all the mess, and they get on with stuff. And then he writes to the Colossian church and to the Galatian church, and it's just a few short chapters. But then when it comes to Corinth, we have two massive letters in the New Testament. And we think there are four letters altogether, but just two in the New Testament. And if you take all of this writing, it's just page after page after page. And the reason that he has to write so much is this. They're living life without love. The only reason that you have lawsuits in your church is because you don't love each other. The only reason that you treat people like sexual objects is because you don't love them like sons and daughters. The only reason that they're warring divisions and people fighting for their own good and their own desires is because they personally aren't acting towards other people in love. And when that happens, there's just a mess everywhere and God's not in that. So if you were more intelligent and more connected and more gifted spiritually, the likelihood that you're loving people is less. That's Paul's argument in chapter 12. He says there's these gifts that are really provocative gifts. They seem like they're higher, more important gifts. It's preaching and it's mystery and it's knowledge and it's speaking in tongues. And it's all of these just higher gifts. And then he says, if you have these higher gifts, it's probable that you've started to look at yourself and thought how good you are, and you've stopped looking at God. And when you stop looking at God, you stop looking at love. And when you start looking at yourself, you have nothing to do with Jesus. All right, and so here's the proper rebuke. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 13:1. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Okay. Here's how you know if this passage, this verse is for you. And I think there's three here, and one of them is for you. And I hope that you'll let this settle into your heart. If you write blog posts and people like them and share them, this one verse here is for you. If you can stand up in front of a group of five people or 50 or 500 and persuade them, this one verse is for you. If you sit in meetings and you watch two groups kind of go at it and you just bide your time to jump in, and the moment that you jump in, you always sway the group, this is for you. If you can seduce a man or a woman, if you can manipulate on any level at all, this one verse is for you. And it's saying, you might have the capacity to speak even like angels, but if you can articulate and sway and have not love, then you're just a pagan. Now, that might not sound bad, but here's what it means to be a pagan. It means that you know nothing to do with the forgiveness of Jesus. It means that you haven't been changed by the love of Jesus. It means that the cross doesn't matter and you don't even believe in the resurrection. So it's a huge deal, okay? And here's how I come up to that term. I used to misinterpret this one verse. When it said gong, I used to think it meant this. It's like living in my household. I live in a giant gong. And when you have little kids, you live in a giant gong as well. The other day, this happened simultaneously. My little boy had turned on Kids Rock on Pandora. The stereo was blaring. He can shake it like T-Swift. And so that's going on in the background. But then he got tired of that. So he turned on the Xbox and was playing Star Wars Battlefront, turned all the way up. So that's just this huge noise. But one daughter is playing violin. The other daughter and her little best friend are playing the piano, just bouncing up and down on it. And Kimberly comes over and she starts talking to me and she says, like, I can't hear you at all. Like, none of that made sense. And so I thought that this passage was saying, if you don't love people, it doesn't matter how articulate you are, they can't hear anything that you say. But it's not really about that. What this means is this. A gong was used in pagan worship ceremonies in the Roman Empire. If you would go into a temple, and these temples were dark places, child sacrifice was pretty normal. Sleeping with prostitutes as part of the worship service was normal. When you entered into one of these temples, there was a gong at the door, and you would take a giant hammer and just slam into it, and it would add to the awe, and it would add to the frenzy, and the more people that came, and the more people that hit the gong, the more frenzied this would get. And so what this is saying is, if you're really articulate, and you can sway people, if you speak even in the tongues of angels, but you haven't loved people as you speak to them, you have nothing to do with Jesus. That's full of love, and that's full of mercy. Jesus wants you to love one another, and he's given you this gift so you can change people. And here's the thing. I don't even need to press in on this, really. You know the moment that I say it, have you loved people with your words? You can think back over this week and remember emails and remember conversations. I don't need to like slowly open the door and let light in just a little bit for your eyes to kind of get used to it. I don't have to be insightful here. You just know if you haven't loved people. It's better to never talk again than to talk and not love people. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So this has gone from the gift of speaking, the gift of persuading to miraculous gifts. And at Vintage, we believe in the miraculous gifts of healing and in prophecy and whatever God wants to do. Our theological understanding is that God can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, however he wants to do it. And if he wants to use you to heal people, he can do that whenever he wants to. So you can go to a hospital and you can empty that hospital of every sick person who is there. But if you haven't loved them, you've really done nothing at all. And that's hard for us because usually our highest value is to seek physical healing. All right, just listen to our prayer requests and pray for my grandma's hip. Pray for my mom. She's sick. Pray for my dog. He's having eye problems. The best thing that God could do is heal people. But what God just said here is, hey, it's much better that you love people than heal them physically. Or you can stand in front of a mountain that's a huge obstacle that's standing in the way of the kingdom of God. And you can say to the mountain, move. And the mountain moves and the kingdom of God goes forward. But if you haven't loved people in the process, you've done nothing at all. Right? To make this just really at home for us, what we deal with. If you claim to know the gospel, and we want to know the gospel. That's like one of the things of our church. If you claim to really know it, but you ever act smugly, if you ever act like you're superior to other people, if you've ever thought about another person, I know the gospel more than them, it's most likely that you don't know the gospel at all. Right? Theologians for 2,000 years have said the moment that you claim to know the gospel is the moment that you understand it the least. Or this, if you say you have biblical understanding, if you've arrived and there's this reservoir of depth biblically, and you go and you have a discipleship meeting, or you go to a men's ministry or women's ministry, you go to a community group and you come back and you say, I was surprised that the biblical depth wasn't as deep as I thought it would be. I'm going to immediately say, I don't think I believe you. Because if you had read the Bible, you would understand that the entire Bible is about love, and yet I haven't heard a single word of love towards those people at all. Or this, if you have a spiritual gift and you're not using your spiritual gift to build the body, change the city, and advance the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, you have not love. How could God have entrusted a gift to you and you use it only for your own benefit and you think that you're loving people with it, right? So with these miraculous gifts, what usually happens or what can happen is you look hyper-spiritual, but you've loved the gift more than you've loved God and you've loved people. And if you've loved the gift more than God and people, then I don't think you really know God, and nor would I. And then the final verse, this final beautiful rebuke that's full of love is in verse 13. It's verse 3, chapter 13. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So like everything else that we've talked about, there's a temptation in you living a sacrificial life of sacrificing, but really loving yourself more than anything else. And I see this oftentimes with people in social justice ministries. I see this often with people that are trying to end sexism or racism or any other broken functioning of our world. And I understand it. It's certainly happened to me before, where you're constantly giving and you're confronting darkness and you're bleeding and your life is just being poured out for those things. And it's easy to begin to look around and think that other people in the kingdom of God are being apathetic, and your frustration level rises up and you start to just be able to gossip about them and get real angry at them. But what you haven't realized probably is that you have particular gifting in the area of justice and self-sacrifice. And you're supposed to use that. All of us are called to help the widows and orphans and be engaged with justice issues. But some of us are called to give every second of every day to that. Now, the thing about love here is if you knew your giftedness, you would look around and see other people functioning in their giftedness. Because hospitality is a spiritual gift. And some people are supposed to do 24/7 making the kingdom of God approachable by doubters and seekers. And some people have the gift of mercy. And some people have the gift of preaching. And some people have the gift of leadership. Right? And so if you're in this gift of self-sacrifice or justice, and you're mad at other groups while they're doing what they're called to do, there's no love there. And so in the midst of you using your great giftedness, we need to pull back and look at the kingdom of God and say how lovely this is and how full of joy it is. And we need to collaborate with each other. And as we collaborate, we do justice and we teach and preach and we evangelize and we are hospitable and we change the world that we live in. So the Church of Corinth, it was an educated church and it was a wealthy church and it was a crazy gifted church. And yet it was the hardest church that Paul ever dealt with. And I think that vintage in our three locations and with how many young people are here and how educated you are and how connected you are and how just hyper gifted you are, that we have threads of being a difficult, challenging, problematic church. Right? The more gifted you are, the more problematic it is to love people, because the temptation is to look at yourself and think, I can do this. I don't need others. Or I've done so much, I've been wronged. The only way that we can turn this, the only way we can change this, is to see that God is love, that Jesus is God and that Jesus is love. And if we're taken by Jesus and if we see how lovely he is and how powerful he is and how great he is and how forgiving he is, and we give our lives to Jesus, then the love of Jesus changes us. And then we take that Jesus to the world and he changes the world through us. And so I want to end reading 1 Corinthians 13 to you like you've never heard it before. Now, this is the proper reading of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, this is the way I hope that you'll remember to read it all the rest of the days of your life. And so however you can hear things most clearly and however they can seep into your heart, do that now. If it's closing your eyes and hearing this as a prayer or just whatever, hear the right words of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For when we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect thing comes, that's Jesus, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up on childish ways. For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully and be known fully. So now there's faith, hope, and Jesus. Abide in these. But the greatest of these is Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we're thankful for loving, merciful, kind rebukes. Everything has weakness but love, and God is love, and you know no weakness, God. Jesus, you have no weakness. And so you have the capacity to enter into this place right now and use your love to change us. And we ask that that would happen, Lord. For our friends that are doubters and seekers, you would enter right now and the love of God would be so compelling and so captivating that it would wrench hearts with mercy and grace and usher them into forgiveness. And Lord, for us as followers of Christ, we would receive these gifts. Lord, there's been times very clearly that I've acted without love. And when I act without love, I act as if Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead. And so Lord, let us be a church known as a loving church, as a caring church, as a church focused and centered on Jesus. For Jesus knows no end and he bears all things. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen.